Hey, everyone. It's great to see you. I filled up a little bit while I was sitting in the front. I didn't see some people sneak in. Teensy weensy, two things of business. One is, earlier during the talk, this guitar slightly moved, so I was a little worried about it. So I'm just going to say, in case the second one from the left. It's okay?
It'll survive.
Okay. Well, you know, I'm kind of really into guitars, so I don't want to. Yeah. Secondly, Kevin asked me to correct something that he said. The what's the class called? The art class. Envisioning 2023. He said 8 to 9 in the morning from 9 to 10. So you'll finish, have time for coffee, and then be able to come back in for the service. Okay. And also, Rachel and Ben, thank you. I love Christmas hymns. I love them. I can't think of one that I don't like, but so thank you for starting us off with a Christmas hymn. My name is Catherine. I'm one of the people on the teaching team, and it's good to see you all here. It's good to see all of you online. Well, I'll see you, I guess, when I look at the message later. If you're new to us or visiting for the first time, we have a collaborative approach to teaching, so it's always someone different up here. And we think that kind of is reflects who we are, collaborative. Also, you hear different voices, you get different perspectives. Occasionally, one of us will not agree with somebody else, and that's kind of cool because there is no, it's just not one way to look at these verses or look at what Christianity means. And well, you know what I'm saying. Okay. There are sermon notes in the Liminal app this morning, and in the sermon notes are some of the quotes that I have on this, that I'll have on the screen, a link to one of the pieces of art that's going to be on the screen, and some questions to ponder, and also a link to an essay that I used a lot. So I'm going to start off by saying what I'm going to try to tell you this morning, or what the main points are going to be. So my first thing that I'm hoping will happen this morning is that we're all going to see Mary, the mother of Jesus, in a new way. We're going to add to, hopefully, our perspective of who this woman was. And we're also going to talk a little bit about what it means to bear the image of God. Our title of the message is We See God in Each Other. And the takeaway, I hope, will be that with open eyes, with open hearts, we too can see God in each other, because that's so important in how we see the world and how we want the world to be. And the reason I'm telling you the main points up front is that I had a lot of trouble getting this message to hang together, and there's a really clunky transition in it. And so I'm hoping that if you know what it is that I'm trying to say, you'll be able to connect the dots that I wasn't able to. So let's start with prayer. Holy One, first of all, thank you for these people who, in this very busy season, take time to worship, to praise, to pray, to be a community. And help us all to hear everything about this Advent season new and fresh, and to walk away with another perspective. And Lord, we pray that in everything we do and say and hear this morning, you are present and become more present to us. Amen. So I imagine that your family is maybe a bit like mine, in that you have family lore, you have family stories, things that you share or retell or repeat on special occasions, things that you embellish certain ways depending on who's listening to the story. Some of your family stories, like ours, are funny. Some of them are sad. Some of the family stories you probably have, or that I have, they recall a pivotal event in your family's history, or they're about a key decision that someone made in the past that changed things for the family going forward. Well, as a child, I loved listening to family stories. especially from my grandparents, because they were making a world I wasn't part of seem real to me. But often it would be like a particular recipe and how it came to be a family favorite, or from what immigrant past this recipe was handed down, or what book or object in my grandparents' house was meaningful to them and why it was there and kind of in a place of prominence. I love to hear my grandparents still tell us stories about my parents when they were little, because it made my parents seem less parental and more human. I also sometimes like to hear stories about how my own parents met and fell in love, but as I entered teenage years, those were kind of cringy and just could walk away. But I noticed I grew attached to understanding these stories in certain ways. And I believe that when the stories were told, whether intentionally or unintentionally, there was a certain message that the teller was trying to reflect, a certain understanding that we were all supposed to get from these stories. But as I grew up and I got older, and school and working and career and marrying and raising kids and now aging and going through good times and bad times, I started to see that these inherited stories, I started to see them with a new perspective, a different nuance, because I had now had some of the experiences that the people in the stories had had. And I sometimes even heard a different version of the same story from a different member of the family who had a completely different understanding of what happened, why it happened, what was the conclusion, or what could be the viewpoint. Basic facts were the same, but their view added to my way of looking at and understanding the story. So what I'm trying to say is that often meaning or significance or understanding of something evolves or changes over time based on our own experiences, our openness to new perspectives, or our willingness to press into a conventional narrative. And I think that many of you are here at the Liminal Church in part because of that reason. Well, there are so many great stories that are part of the Christmas story. And in our Advent series from generation to generation, we've looked at a few of them. A few Sundays ago, with Ginny's help, we looked at the genealogy that is found in the Gospel of Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus. And as we looked at this genealogy, we saw that there are some very unlikely names in the genealogy. People you would not expect to see in the Savior of the world's history. And what we learned from that is that there is room for everyone's story. There is room for all of us in this story that God is unfolding. And when Brian taught a couple Sundays ago, we looked at the Annunciation, and that's when the angel comes to Mary and tells her, "You're going to bear the Savior of the world." And we learned that there's fear sometimes, but we learned that God meets us in our fear, and that Mary stepped through her own fear. And last week, Wayne retold us the story of Joseph. Joseph, who finds that his intended is already pregnant. Joseph, who, because of a dream, chose the better way and wed Mary despite her reputation and despite the fact that he had an easy way out. Some of the other biblical stories surrounding the birth of Jesus include Zechariah and Elizabeth, an elderly couple who learn that they're finally going to have a child, again from an angel. And we also know in these Christmas stories there are shepherds, lots of angels, travelers from far away. There are dreams, there are stars, and there is a very dangerous ruler. And in the middle of all those stories, we find this one, today's story, which I hope we're going to see in a new way. These are going to be the verses from Luke chapter 1, 39 to 58, the exact same verses that led the poet to write the poem that we just read this morning. So here we go. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And then Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about Mary, the historical Mary. Do you know she's the only person in Scripture that knows Jesus his entire life? Clearly, she was there at the beginning. But she's also there throughout the Scriptures, and there she is also there at the end. And she's even there for the beginning of the church. She's there in the room at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended. From beginning to end, her life is entwined with his. And no one else in Scripture can claim that. And you know that many of our images of Mary, which have come to us, especially in Western art, are that she is a sweet, docile maiden, somewhat submissive, it turns out, when you look at all of the art. And perhaps she sometimes was that. And it is the way she's often depicted. Do you have her? Oh, yeah. This is the way she is conventionally depicted. Pale skin, a blue robe. That's always the sign of Mary. She gets to wear this special color of blue. Sometimes blue eyes and blonde hair. None of those attributes would have described the historical Mary. So let's talk about the Mary that we meet in our verses today. First of all, her name was Miriam, the same name as the sister of Moses, the woman that we find in the book of Exodus. And that Miriam, along with her brothers Moses and Aaron, helped liberate the Hebrews from Pharaoh's oppression. And it was that Miriam of Exodus who sang a victory song and led the women in dance when the Israelites crossed the sea and their pursuers drowned, their pursuers being Pharaoh's army. Now, during the time of Jesus, which is centuries after the book of Exodus, many young girls were named Miriam. And this was during the Roman occupation of Israel. In fact, so many young girls were named Miriam that it is difficult when you read the Bible in the New Testament to sometimes keep track of who all these Marys are. And they try to identify them, Mary the mother of so-and-so, Mary the mother of so-and-so. But people do get confused. Well, I like to think that the naming of a girl child, Miriam, in the time of Jesus was an act of rebellion by the parents, rebellion to the Roman authorities. Maybe a veiled warning to the Roman soldiers tramping through the land, or perhaps a hopeful act of remembrance for those living under oppression about what God had done in the past for his people. Well, as Brian mentioned a couple weeks ago, Mary, our Mary today, was barely a teenager, 13 or 14 years old. And she belonged to the peasant class, which is the group of people that had to work hard via farming, agriculture, sometimes a home-based business like carpentry, the profession of Joseph and Jesus. And this peasant class made up about 90% of the population, and it bore most of the burden of supporting the state, which means the Roman Empire, and of supporting the privileged class, which could be the puppet leaders of Rome and the religious leaders. And this support was accomplished via a triple tax burden to Rome, to Herod the Great, and to the temple system, which traditionally the people owed 10% of the harvest. Like most people of her time, Mary probably lived in an extended family compound. So there would be three or four houses around a central courtyard. Each house would be one, maybe two rooms. And they would be related families. And they would share this common space of the courtyard that probably had an oven, a cistern, which is a place for gathering fresh rainwater. It would have had maybe a millstone for grinding grain, and it would be a place where some of the domestic animals lived. And like many women in parts of the world today, Mary most likely spent on average 10 hours a day on domestic chores, such as carrying water from a nearby well or stream, gathering wood for the fire, caring for animals or other children, cooking meals, and washing clothes and utensils. So, what I'm trying to say is it would be a mistake to think of Mary as fragile, even at age 13, because we know from Scripture she was capable of walking the hill country of Judea while pregnant, capable of giving birth in a stable, of making a 4 or 5 day journey to Jerusalem at least once a year for the pilgrimage, of sleeping in the open country like the other pilgrims did, and of engaging in daily hard labor at home. So she was probably physically strong and pretty robust in youth and maybe even her later years. It is highly unlikely, however, that she knew how to read and write, since literacy was incredibly rare among women of the time. But the culture was very oral, with public reading of scriptures, the telling of stories, the reciting of poems, singing of songs. Miriam, or Mary, would have heard scripture read aloud, memorized scripture that she heard. She would have heard all the family stories, which for Miriam included the Bible. Those were her family stories. She and other young women would have sung the Psalms. They would have recited the Psalms. They would have sung and spoken prayers at worship or at important events. And it is clear from the song we just read that she sang in Luke that she knew scripture. Our verses in Luke tell us that after the angel made the big announcement, Mary left quickly to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Now, Mary lived in Nazareth, and Elizabeth lived in the hill country of Judea, which is about 80 to 100 miles away from Nazareth. And lots of times people think Mary left Nazareth to escape the gossip or the condemning, judgmental eyes, and I think that's entirely probable. But I'm also quite sure that a girl in Mary's unique position would have wanted to speak to an older relative who found herself in a somewhat similar position, visited by an angel and miraculously pregnant. Maybe Mary is going to Elizabeth for some compassion, some insight, some wisdom. Maybe Mary needs a place and some time and some space to process what has happened and what is going to happen. And how did Mary get there? With others. There's no way Mary's family or Joseph would have left a young woman travel alone. Not done, not safe, no way in biblical times. So either Joseph walked with her, dropped her off at Elizabeth's house, and returned home to continue the business of carpentry. Or maybe he and Mary arrived on a caravan. There are always caravans going south and north. Or maybe he paid for Mary to be placed on this caravan and travel with others. But anyway, I don't want you to think that she was left to wander alone out there. This scene when Mary and Elizabeth greet at the doorway, first of all, we can learn so much from this scene. The two women, in my mind, greet each other at a doorway, which is a threshold, a liminal space. And each of their bodies contains a miracle. They're two women on the threshold of something new, out of the ordinary, something unexpected. Two women at the threshold, in the liminal space of God's promises to Israel starting to unfold. Promises made centuries earlier. Promises passed from generation to generation. And I love the scene between Mary and Elizabeth. It's filled with joy. It's filled with anticipation. It's filled with revelation. It feels like there was genuine affection between them, and also a sense of wonder and awe as they each beheld the miracle in the other. Mary enters the house and greets Elizabeth, and as she does, the baby within Elizabeth leaps for joy. We all know who that baby is, right? John the Baptizer. Okay. And Elizabeth calls out, like a prophet does. Elizabeth speaks truth and blessing, and she uses words and phrases from the Hebrew Bible that signify some things that our modern ears might not catch. Just that first phrase, "Blessed are you among women." That phrase was said about Jael and Judith, women that Mary and Elizabeth knew from the Hebrew Bible, women that they knew from traditional lore, two women who acted dangerously and decisively as liberators of their people. So that's telling right there in those first phrases. And then Mary responds in this tremendous hymn of joy and praise. It's called the Magnificat because when the Bible was translated into Latin, that's how it starts. I sing of the magnificence of God. So it's a hymn of joy and praise. But you may have noticed when we read it together, it's also, very importantly, and we can't forget this ever, an incendiary call for justice. In Mary's song, we hear the echo of the stories of the first Miriam in Exodus. We hear echoes of Hannah in 1 Samuel. We hear echoes of Judith in the apocryphal book named for her, and echoes of Deborah in Judges, women who sang and women who acted courageously and decisively. And in this song of Mary's today, we hear her understanding of God's intentions and purpose for his people and for her in being the one chosen to bear the child. So I want to look at a few of these verses more closely, and I encourage all of us to reread this hymn over and over again this holiday season. Now, I'm going to say at this point, I benefited a great deal from the perspective of a writer named Debbie Thomas, and I've referred to her before in messages. There's an essay that she wrote, and the link to the essay is in the liminal notes on the app, and I used her essay for her content and her perspective on the significance of Mary's song. So the first words out of Mary's mouth are, "My soul, magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." This is Sunday, and Advent is a Sunday of joy. And joy is Mary's response to this crazy, complicated, and even dangerous activity of God in her life. We don't see Mary ever acting out of fear or shame. We never see Mary acting out of a sense of religious duty or obligation. From the get-go, this girl is all in. And joy is her response. Despite the fact that she's a peasant girl living under the thumb of imperialist Rome, despite the fact that she is pregnant in a society that actually allows the killing of an unmarried girl in her situation, unmarried pregnant girl in her situation, and despite the fact that she has what seems to everyone a very iffy story about an angel visit. So Debbie Thomas says this about Mary. "To me, her song demonstrates two things: her baseline trust in the goodness of God and her imaginative capacity to frame her story as a story worth rejoicing over." That sentence blew me away. I thought, well, first of all, that was the kickoff for to see Mary in a new light. Oh my gosh, her baseline goodness, trust in the goodness of God, and her imaginative capacity to see her story as a story worth rejoicing over. I thought to myself, how many times when life has gone sideways for me, have I lost trust in the goodness of God, and have I been unable to frame my story in any other way but the pitiful way I saw it at the moment? So now I'm like, this is a heroic young woman. There is much more to this Mary than I ever knew. In our next verses, she goes on to sing, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Well, this is going to be embarrassing for me. You can tell I'm an old church lady. I grew up in the church. I've heard these verses every Christmas for 67 years. And it wasn't until I started to do this this message that I realized I've been carrying a perspective about Mary that wasn't very flattering. When she says, "All generations will call me blessed, he's done great things for me," I think I still had, well, I know I still had, this childish, or probably, I was a pretty snarky teenage girl. I'm sure most of you can picture that, and my husband can, because he knew me then. But I always had the impression from those verses, I would just sort of sit back for a minute and go, gosh, wow, Mary's pretty full of herself, the way she's bragging there to Elizabeth. And it took Debbie Thomas to help me change my mind. First of all, I could say that about Mary, even though I knew full well what she was saying was 100% true. God did look on a favor. That's what the angel said. And we do, generations later, call her blessed. But I have a new perspective thanks to the writer, Debbie Thomas. Debbie Thomas helped me see that Mary imagines God looking at her, seeing her. And she isn't worried at all about his scrutiny, that she's not going to be able to bear up under the gaze of God. No, completely the opposite. She finds his gaze to be loving, that he does indeed favor her. And she sings with the confidence of someone who knows she is deeply loved. And she's responding in kind to God with love and with gratitude and with joy. And I again had to ask myself, when was the last time I did that? I just responded to God with love and gratitude and joy and felt God's loving gaze on me. So again, the more time I spend with these verses, the more remarkable I find Mary to be. And then she goes on to say, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abram, and to his offspring forever." Mary understands two things. She understands that what is happening to her is way bigger than just her. And she also is recognizing that the world she sees around her is not the world that God intended, and that God is actually on the move. God is starting something with her. And again, in the essay that Debbie Thomas wrote, she says this about those lines. After Mary sings her joy and God's delight, she finds the keen, sharp edge of her prophetic voice and bursts into an anthem of hope and justice for the world's poorest, most forgotten, most brokenhearted, and most oppressed people. She describes a reality in which our sinful and unjust status quo is gorgeously reversed. The proud are scattered and the humble honored. The hungry are fed and the rich are sent away. The powerful are brought down and the lowly are lifted up. In short, Mary describes a world reordered and renewed. A world so beautifully characterized by love and justice, only the Christ she carries in her womb can birth it into being. Ah. Well, here's my clunky transition. Because we're going to stop talking about Mary in this song, and I'm going to focus on the title, We See God in Each Other. And I hope when I'm done, you're going to see how those two things go together. Why is it so important to see God in each other? And what does it mean to see God in each other? The way Elizabeth and Mary saw God in each other. So we're going to go back to the beginning, to Genesis, where humankind is created in the image of God. You know, we've tended to intellectualize that again in our Western modern society. We sometimes act or think that being created in the image of God means that we're able to reason, that we're rational beings, that we can make plans, we are creative. And then that's what makes us the image of God. But that's only part of it. These words in Genesis themselves, he created us in his own image, are themselves incredibly revolutionary, especially for the time that they were first written. In the ancient world, the only person who could say with certainty that they bore the image of God was the most powerful person, the ruler, the king, the emperor, the pharaoh. They're the ones who could speak for God. They're the ones who were sometimes even worshiped as God because they bore God's image. Unique in the world religions is the God of the Hebrew Bible, the God who created everyone in his image. Everyone is invaluable. And bearing the image of God means we're meant to care for each other and care for God's creation, as God cares for us and cares for his creation, in that we are to seek the best for all. And when Jesus came, God in the flesh, he showed us what it looks like to be the image of God in the world. Time and time again, Jesus made sure that those he healed, he walked with, he conversed with, those he dined, those he taught, those who wept at his feet, were seen by him. And many times, people who were on the outskirts, marginalized in their own time, for whatever reason, Jesus made sure they were seen. Zacchaeus in the tree, the woman who he healed from the bleeding, the lepers who he healed, he restored them not only to whatever health or circumstance that needed healing, but he also always restored them to community, making them be seen by the neighbors and the ones who had ostracized them. Seen by Jesus, therefore seen by God and valued by God. Jesus showed us how we are meant to be the image of God in the world. And we know today that we're not doing very well at that. We don't get along, and that's the least of it. We see each other often as obstacles, as tools for getting something done, as enemies, or even expendable, but not as the faces of God walking with us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, and if we think we live in a rough time, Bonhoeffer knew it so much worse than we do. Bonhoeffer said, as long as there are people, Christ will walk the earth as your neighbor, as the one whom God calls you, speaks to you, makes demands on you. When we see every human being as a child of God, as one being the image of God, even ourselves, because sometimes don't we have difficulty seeing ourselves as a beloved child of God? But when we see God in each other, then we have the inspiration, the desire, the faith, the heart to help create the world that Mary was singing about. That's the world that we are supposed to be working toward. So I hope this morning you've gotten a new picture of Mary. And so I have another image of Mary, a less conventional image. This one is actually created by a Hispanic artist, Yolanda Lopez. She's just a few years older than I am. She actually died during the pandemic. And when she died, a lot of her work was, you know, retrospective of her work came up. This image is modeled on a very famous image of Mary, known as the Virgin of Guadalupe. And so Yolanda took the conventional iconography associated with Mary, the mandorla, which is that shape that means where heaven and earth overlap, the blue robe, the snake in her hand, and she reimagined Mary. And frankly, this Mary is much closer to the historical Mary than any Mary we've ever seen in Western art. So I'm going to close, and the band come on up, and I'm going to keep looking at her, and then this is what I would like you to think about as you look at this image. A strong young girl, that's our Miriam, running toward the promises of God. A girl who trusts in the goodness of God, who has the imaginative capacity to frame her story as a story worth rejoicing over. Mary sings across time for us to reawaken our sense of joy, to help us see the patterns and persistence of God's activity in our lives, to remind us that God is creating a world that is worth singing about, to ignite in us a yearning for this reordered world, to help us see God in each other. Because when we see every human being as a child of God, we can generate a new world.